All right, turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation 17. Revelation chapter 17, we'll be on verse 6 for a while here. Revelation 17, verse 6.
You're late, Becky.
Everybody in America has just heard that, or will hear that. All right, Revelation 17, verse 6. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we wonder with great admiration at you, what you've done for us, what you continue to do for us, and what you will do for us. We praise you, Lord. We stand in awe of your love and your mercy, your compassion. We pray that you would be with us this night and open our eyes and our hearts, fill us with your spirit and your love. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, last week, we ended with verse 6. Verse 7 begins a new paragraph, but we'll stay on verse 6 for right now. There are things I want to mention about this verse. All earth dwellers, that is, those who drink of the wine of her whoring, are said to be made drunk. And the woman herself doesn't remain sober. John wrote, "And I saw the woman being drunk." Is there a problem? Quizzical expressions there. I saw the woman being drunk. Drunkenness was her normal state. It was her thing. The verb for drunken is in the present tense. In other words, she was a drunk, intoxicated from the blood of the saints and from the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. The saints and the witnesses are the same people. I think of the martyrs under the altar in Revelation chapter 6. They are included. Scholars connect the scarlet color in verse 4 with the blood of her drunkenness. I go along with that. The woman is voracious. She cannot get enough of her sin. Bloodthirsty is the whore as she drinks the wine of choice, the blood of the saints. Now, is that literal? Does she really drink their blood? I don't know. But I know that she takes the lives of the saints, and she loves doing that. Note the last verse of verse 6, last sentence of verse 6. I wondered with great admiration. Now, the English Standard Version and the New American Standard have I marveled greatly. When John saw her, he marveled with great wonder because of its clarity. And the translation, I marveled greatly, is good. I marveled greatly is what John did. Having seen her, he had great wonder. The verbs express the simple fact of what John saw. In other words, he didn't elaborate but what he saw, but he said, but what he said he saw, he saw. But there can be no doubt that what he saw got his attention. To say the least, John was startled. I think we would be likewise affected were we to see something like this. Some scholars fault John for the fact that he had that wonder. They shouldn't do that because the vision was intended to make him wonder. And it's intended to make us wonder too. Upon seeing the woman, the very sight of her made John wonder, what about us? We who identify the corrupt church with this scarlet-colored woman ought to understand why John wondered at the church's degenerate nature. The whole anti-Christian community is more than the papacy, which is only a part of the beast's empire. What is of interest here is not the adulterous church, untrue to her husband, untrue to Christ, that is, but the whore who never had a husband of any kind. To gaze upon such pernicious evil would certainly cause wonder. Nevertheless, we see what John saw, and his description becomes our vision of this scene. As we marvel at this unpleasant sight, we marvel at all the corruption we see around us today. Before our eyes then, and even as we look at society in the 21st century, we also marvel with great wonder. You've heard one of my favorite quotes before from Jack Barzan, who wrote that when futility and the absurd are accepted as the normal, society, the culture is decadent. When futility and the absurd are accepted as normal, the culture is decadent. It isn't any wonder then that we see what we see in this when we survey society around us. Thomas Sowell, some of you probably heard of him, Thomas Sowell, he's a black conservative scholar, a great man, has a column called, and I love the name of this column, Random Thoughts on the Passing Scene. Random Thoughts on the Passing Scene. I like that. And my looking out at the passing scene in America would scare me to no end if I were not Christian. Today, things in society just don't make sense. It's not only in popular culture, absurd futility inhabits elitist ramblings and pronouncements. The elite ruling society is full of futility and absurd thoughts. Futility and the absurd pass as the norm today. And that statement is a continuing example of Barzun's dawn to decadence. In other words, the rush to decadence has not stopped. From dawn to decadence is Barzun's timeline from Renaissance, which he calls dawn, D-A-W-N, I don't want to make that a soap, and to the now and now, which he rightly calls decadence. It hasn't stopped in America. In Europe, its decline is gathering steam, and Western civilization is under attack. But understand that the engine of that attack is not progressives, liberals, or leftists. The engine of the attack on Western civilization is the devil himself. Pelosi, Schumer, Mueller, universities, Soros are all agents of the devil. I believe that. They won't admit it. They won't admit it. In fact, they'll probably scorn, ridicule me, lock me up if I said that out loud before them. But that's what they are. Remember this. We don't battle flesh and blood. For example, see the word in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Ephesians 6, verse 12. Leave your Bible open there because we're going to read verse 18 in just a minute. But Ephesians 6, verse 12 says this, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So, Pelosi, Schumer, Mueller, Soros, universities, Romney, and others are only pawns in the archfiend's arsenal. They represent the visible, flesh and blood aspect of the devil's army. Now hear this. Ephesians 6, chapter 6, verse 12, heads up the section on spiritual warfare. The whole armor of God is mostly defensive, though offensive armor is used here, it's mentioned. Truth is an offensive weapon, as well as the Word of God. Truth and the Word of God are the same. But let's read verse 18, Ephesians 6, verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Prayer is our weapon of choice against the devil's legions. Prayer. And his legions are many. They are mighty and malevolent. They surround us day and night. They would like nothing more than to take us and Western civilization down. I believe the devil hates Western civilization, and here's why. The rise of true religion is embodied in the Protestant Reformation. And what does that say about Rome and Babylon? I'll let you think about that. Perhaps you can make the connection. It's there. Just know that the Protestant Reformation destroyed Satan's stranglehold on the gospel of Jesus Christ. He had it about squeezed out. And then the Protestant Reformation came. Western civilization had gotten underway, was about to get underway, and the gospel is all over the world now. More than it was back then. So the devil is angry. Perhaps that's the reason for what we read in Revelation 17, verse 5. Revelation 17, verse 5. And upon her forehead was the name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth, and the abominations of the earth. The mystery in verse 5 is on display for everyone who has eyes to see. It is no longer hidden. Satan's work is exposed as never before. And I thank God the Protestant Reformation exposed it. But let's get back to the weapons of our warfare. Notice that offensive weaponry is not visible. It's spiritual and it's powerful. And it's needed today more than ever before. But maybe not as much as it's needed in Revelation chapter 17. But let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 19. Whoa, that's not can't be 19. There's not that many chapters. Must be chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 3 and 5. Is that correct? For though we walk in the flesh... Wait a minute, that's 10. 2 Corinthians 10, I think it is. Let me get my Bible out.
Verse
3. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 5. I don't know why I got the... Well, 9 is next to 0 on my computer. I guess that's it. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 5, through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. In other words, dear people, the weapons of our warfare are spiritual weapons. Prayer, and prayer is powerful. And it is a great, effective weapon against the devil and his legions. We look out at the passing scene and understand that the world of today is against all that is Christian. It is against you and me. More so today than when it was when I was growing up. Whether it's a cake or a flower shop, the left is on the march today. I can't believe their stubborn, intransigent, incorrigible ways. Homosexuals in Colorado are now making their third attack on the Masterpiece Cake Shop there. They were swept aside twice, once by the Supreme Court. But what have they done now? They've changed the wording on their charge so that they can again try to take that bakery out of business. The left is at war with Christianity. Whether we know it or not, the left is at war with you and me. They won't give up. And we must understand that we are at war with them and that we must use weapons of war. Looking at, and that's not guns. Well, if they attack, I've got a gun and I'd use it. But looking at the future passing scene in the tribulation period is scarier for that day than this day. I'd hate to be there. Perhaps that day is scarier because what's going on today is partially under wraps. But Jerry, I thought you just said that the devil's work in Mystery Babylon is exposed. Well, I did say that, and it is, but how the devil does what he does is not exposed. Remember, we don't war after the flesh. Instead, our battle is with the unseen world of demons, principalities, and powers. They are behind the enemy that we see. But in the tribulation time, even that cover is removed. And one can see this bloody woman in all her gore. One can see the slovenly beast upon which she rides. So what is partially hidden today is completely uncovered then. The saints in that day will have prayer as their weapon too. Perhaps they will pray for the end time. In other words, that it would be over quickly, giving specific application to Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. Matthew 24, 21 and 22. I think this is a passage you've heard before. Matthew 24, 21 and 22. For then shall be great tribulation, such as not since the beginning of the world to this time. No, nor ever shall be. Now, verse 22, listen to this. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now, let's begin the next paragraph. That's why I say that they were perhaps praying for the end of that tribulation time. Now, let's begin Revelation 17, 7 through 9. Revelation 17, 7 through 9. I wanted to get all that out of the way in verse 6 to start here.
Just a quick question. On that, where it says she was drunk with the blood of saints and martyrs, is that fallen saints or martyrs, or is that just a
symbolic? All the saints that she killed, she's out killing the saints. That's what she does. And I don't know whether she drinks their blood or not, literally, I don't know. That's the picture that we get from Scripture. It may just mean that she loves killing Christ's children. The angel.
But it isn't all.
No, they're still, like I said, yeah. They're still, so she doesn't get all of them.
There's still all of them through blood, does she?
She kills them any way that she can.
When Christians die, it isn't like she's slaying us, is it?
The bodies die, but the saints go to heaven. The soul goes to heaven. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. We marvel at all the evil around us. We say, how can it be that things are upended today? That's today. But in that not so far off distant future, these events will be happening. John looks on this woman with wonder and amazement, and the angel asks John a question. Why marvel at these things? Listen to what I say, and I will explain everything. I'll tell you about the woman and the beast. You'll understand, and you won't need to marvel then. John was astonished at what he saw, but the angel's questions was, why marvel at this? For the angel would begin to explain things so that John would understand. I will tell thee the mystery of the woman. And part of the mystery included in verse 5. We just read it, so let's do it again, though. Revelation 17:5, and upon the forehead, her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great. The mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth. And the angel said, I will explain what is meant by this symbol. The angel is not faulting John in the sense that John has no business wondering. In fact, the angel implies that he has great reason for John to wonder. For example, John had unanswered questions in his mind. And the angel is there to answer those questions. It's good when we have a question about a thing, even things in the Word, when all of a sudden God gives us the answer from the Word. Essentially, the angel said to John, I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and the beast. The two, the beast and the woman, belong together. The beast and the woman belong together. Without the power of the one, the seduction of Antichrist's world would lose its effectiveness. In other words, the beast and the woman were together, and they had to be that way. In verse 3, the beast is described as having 7 heads and 10 horns. In verse 9, the angel explains what these heads and horns symbolize. The beast that you saw and is not. Then at the close of verse 9, the angel adds, and yet is. So this is the beast that was not, that was, and is not, and yet is. Doesn't make much sense. No. The English... I'm lost too. The English Standard Version has that the beast was, and is not, and is to come. Barnes describes the mystery this way. His description is about the best I've found. Barnes wrote that there is a sense in which it can be said that the beast and his power was, that it was, so it's historical fact, he was, and then there's a sense in which it can be said that it is not. Thus, the beast had become practically extinct. Then, there is the sense in which the beastly power would be revived, so it might be said that he still is. The beast here is the same as that mentioned in Revelation 17, verse 3, Revelation 13, 1, 2, and 3, Revelation 13, 11 through 16. Now, we're not going to cover those tonight. We did that before. I'll read the references again. Revelation 17, 3, 13, 1, 2, and 3, 13, 11 through 16. Those are different references of the beast. Just know that the beast in Revelation 17, 7 and 8 is the same beast as in those other three references. And know that there is one great formidable power, Satan, having the same origin as these beasts. But these three beasts was, is, not, and shall be, I believe, are one beast. That's why I put them together under one title with the name of the beast. Now, just a thought here. It may be that the devil is mimicking the Holy Trinity. I've heard that preached before about this beast. That's all I'll say about that right now. We'll get to that later, though. But know this. The beastly power seems to come up from the netherworld, that is, the underworld. For a time, it seems to be extinct. But it doesn't stay that way. The beast would revive again, indeed, coming from the world over which Satan provides. The beast's character would then be in line with what we would expect from such a satanic origin. In other words, the beast is evil, and evil is as evil does, and it's the business of the evil one, and the beast does its evil with vigor. Now look at verse 9, Revelation 17, 9. Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. I doubt we could find anyone here who doesn't want wisdom. Wisdom is the thing that we need, therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Well, here is the mind which hath wisdom. Here is that which requires wisdom to interpret. Or, here is a case in which the mind that shows itself able to explain, it will show true discernment. And I'm not so sure I'm doing either one of those. But I'm short on wisdom, so I'd like to have a measure of discernment to be able to explain it. In other words, the wisdom is the quality of having or showing mental discernment. We all want that. I'd like to be able to discern truth from error. And we get that ability from reading and studying the Bible. As a saved person, we get that from being sensitive to the Spirit within us as He points Bible truth out to us. Barnes wrote that this is a matter which can't be determined by ordinary minds or without an earnest application of the understanding. Now listen to this regarding the seven heads. The seven heads are seven mountains, which undoubtedly refers to Rome, the seven-hilled city. John Gill has more to say. The seven heads, he says, are seven mountains upon which the woman sitteth. The seven heads are seven mountains upon which the woman sitteth. The seven mountains on which she sits are the mountains upon which the city was built. Now, what city can that be other than Rome? Rome is famous for being built on seven hills. Gill lists several authors. I've heard two of them, Virgil, Ovid, Claudian, I haven't heard. And he gave a couple of others, all of whom refer to Rome as the seven-hilled city. Then Gill lists the names of the seven hills. The names are Latin names, and my listing them would only detract from what I'm trying to say, so I'm not going to list those names of the hills. The point is that Rome is called the seven-hilled city, and that's well documented. It's not just something theologians come up with. It's actual truth. So why should we shy away from identifying Rome as spiritual Babylon? It's a mystery. Why we should shy away from that is a mystery, because the evidence is strong that Rome is spiritual Babylon. At the time of John's writing, other than Rome, there is no known imperial city on seven hills. Constantinople would be built on seven hills, but Constantinople had not been built yet. That would be about 300 years later. All this lends itself to the interpretation that the beast on which the woman sat is the Roman Empire. John wrote that the woman is said to sit upon seven hills. Rome is the metropolis, the capital of the empire. And there she sits on seven hills. Gill wrote that the Pope in Rome is the Antichrist. Now, in the Westminster Confession, we find this statement. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin, the son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. That's the Westminster Confession. Seems to me that that's pretty straightforward. Now, I read that statement many, many, many moons ago. I think it was about 85. I read that statement many moons ago, but the copy of the confession that I have in the office doesn't have that statement. It comes pretty close. This is what it says. This is the Bible Presbyterian form of government, and it has the Westminster Confession in it. And this is what it says. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only head of the church, and the claim of any man to be the vicar of Christ and the head of the church is unscriptural. I think you'll all agree with that. Without warrant, in fact, and is a usurpation dishonoring the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have a couple of other copies of the confession, and one of those copies is the one that I read a long time ago. But I don't know where they are right now. They're out at a barn somewhere. But that's all right. That's all right. They're fine over there. But I think the Pope is Antichrist. Ian Paisley. Have you heard of Ian Paisley? A member of Parliament, also a member of the European Union. He's passed on now. But he was in a meeting in Europe, perhaps it was with the European Union. The Pope was speaking. Paisley stood up and yelled from the floor, "The Pope is an Antichrist, is the Antichrist." Did you hear that? I saw him, well, I saw it on the internet, his doing that. He did it. I don't know that I would do that. I'd like to do that. Anyway, others had the same idea. Luther, Calvin, many Protestant and Reformed organizations have the same idea as to which pope would be the true Antichrist, that is, the man of sin in the tribulation period. I don't know. But I don't plan to hang around on earth to find out. Perhaps the best way to refer to the Pope today is to say that he is an Antichrist. I'm comfortable with that statement. The Pope is an Antichrist. But there are several others whom we could put in that category. Hitler, Stalin, others. But the man of sin, the Antichrist, I think will be the Pope during tribulation times. We can't ignore that. For there is much to recommend that. I think we'll probably go to Daniel next week to get some more on this in this line. We can't avoid Daniel with this section of scripture. But our weapon today and always is prayer. Prayer and more prayer. So let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come because, oh Lord, you are our hope, and you have given your Son to die for us, and you've drawn us to yourself in him. And we thank you for this truth. We ask that you would take these words and override my errors and bless the truth. God, we love thee, we praise thee, in Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.